Chapter 27. It's page 834 of the Bibles provided. Matthew 27. And today we'll consider verses 32 through 50. I will depend heavily upon this initial reading of the first chunk of verses, meaning as much as possible, try to retain some of the details from the reading. I won't go back through every word this time as I walked through it before. But the reading is verses 32 through 50. You'll notice some overlap from last week. And just by way of orientation, I don't know if you found this to be true, but haven't these passages that we've been in for the past several weeks felt weighty? And I hope you come to realize more and more that that weightiness is the weight of glory, because that's what you're seeing. Jesus Christ displayed in glory, full of grace and truth. And the exhortation verse I'll give to you reflects that. But now the reading of God's word, Matthew 27, verses 32 through 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It is his glory to show himself as full of grace. That's what you're seeing. So that weight you feel is the weight of glory. So let's pray and ask God to bless us as we come to his Word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the privilege of being taken up to this mount called Calvary, where we get to see Jesus bloodied and beaten, hanging upon a cross and yielding his life for us. None of us is worthy, Lord, to stand on this sacred ground, and certainly none of us is worthy to proclaim these things. Nevertheless, according to your appointment, we are here, at your command, at your call. And we stand, Lord, by faith in Christ, looking to receive manna from him. Please feed us and enable us by your grace to feel the weight of glory, even as we consider this darkest moment in history. Shine the light of the gospel into our hearts once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is, by and large, my effort whenever I preach to let the emphasis of Scripture be the emphasis of the preaching. And so there's lots of things to consider, and That's why these sermon texts recently have been overlapping, because there's yet more to unpack. And I say that because I'm doing the same thing again. There's more that I'm leaving by the wayside, not because it's unimportant, but my effort is to try to show you the emphasis of Scripture itself. And as far as I'm concerned, Matthew clearly intends, and God through him, God intends for these verses I'm putting before you today to point us to two Old Testament passages in particular. Among other things that we can study, that I insist to you is part of the emphasis here. Matthew emphasizing connections to two Old Testament texts at least. And that's what I'm going to try to do today. And because I've walked through the first part of this passage, namely verses 32 through 44, I'm just going to jump to the chase on that paragraph. I'll more walk us through the second one. But let me take you immediately to where I think Matthew's drawing a connection. Verses 33 and 34 I put before you, just to give you a whole sentence. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, you've probably heard this verse and heard reflections upon it, and it has often been suggested by scholars and preachers alike that what is happening here is the drink that's being offered is some kind of narcotic. Have you heard that explanation before? That's probably clearer when you read from Mark's gospel account, which specifies in Mark 15:23 that what's mixed with the wine is actually myrrh. And if you look it up today, and what I mean by that, just Google it, you'll find immediately that it's claimed that even today there are medicinal uses for myrrh, one of them being an anesthetic or something that dulls your sense of pain. So you follow what I'm saying. Even today it's recognized that myrrh can function like that. And so the suggestion goes that because that's the case, what's happening here is a drink is being offered. Maybe it was customary, maybe it wasn't. And it's offered here to dull the sense of Jesus' pain. And maybe it was supposed to be a gesture of mercy. I'm a little bit suspect about that, but I'll get to that in a moment. Therefore, the conclusion goes, based off that suggestion, when Jesus tasted it and realized what it was, he absolutely refused it. No. And the reason is at least twofold. There might be more to the explanation than what I'm giving to you, but this is what I've heard by and large. If the suggestion stands, then the reason that Jesus refuses a narcotic-type drink is, first of all, is because, so to speak, he didn't want the easy way out. Jesus is not trying to avoid pain. Quite the opposite. He knew what was coming. He's been predicting it. He understands more than you and I even understand, of course, what was coming. And Jesus, instead of running, he watched, he prayed, preparing himself to take the cup and drink it to the bitter end. So that's one reason that's given. And of course, that's perfectly consistent with what we see in Jesus, isn't it? Jesus was not out there to avoid all pain and misery in this life. He was willingly, intentionally embracing the full measure of what you and I deserve. Not one drop was not drunk by Jesus as far as the punishment goes. The second suggestion that goes along with this, like, in other words, Jesus realized what it was. It's a narcotic. I won't drink it. For one reason, is because he doesn't want to shirk any of the pain that we deserve for our sins. But secondly, it's because he didn't want anything to hinder his ability to keep ministering to the very end. It's not talked about in Matthew, but you know in other gospel accounts, it's been preached to us by Pastor Nathan and Ferris as well, that at one point upon the cross, Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." You remember that? And "A man, behold your mother." And that's in John's gospel, by the way. Additionally, in Luke's gospel, we're told that apparently after this mockery, at some point Jesus turns to one of the thieves upon the cross, ministers the word to him, and declares to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so the reasoning goes like this. Not only is Jesus unwilling to cut short the payment that he is taking upon himself for our sins, also he wants to be fully conscious and equipped all the way to the bitter end to keep ministering to other people. And so Jesus refused anything that would hinder this work. And I present that to you, and you, of course, hear me emphasizing it that way the whole time. It's a suggestion, because obviously it presents truth about our Savior. Jesus willingly embraced the full measure of the punishment for our sins, and Jesus, of course, continuing to focus upon other people all the way to the end. It's striking, isn't it? Even when we get comparatively like a splinter in our finger, we tend to fold in self-pity, but not so the Lord. Always looking, always loving, as Ferris has been emphasizing, he loved them to the end, to the very end. But those suggestions, as true and powerful as they might be, doesn't seem to quite follow Matthew's emphasis, does it? Because when you look at the wording in verse 34, Matthew doesn't specify myrrh, but he says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, do you know what gall is? I mean, maybe not specifically, but do you know what it was like? It's clearly used in the scriptures. You'll find various words to translate it, but it may have referred to at times something poisonous. Hold on to that word. It's sometimes used to refer to poison, but whatever it refers to, it always refers to something bitter that turns the stomach, that afflicts you in a certain way as you drink it. Now, that's not a contradiction to Mark's description. You hear me? That's not a contradiction. When Mark says it's mixed with myrrh, that's not a contradiction to say it's mixed with gall, because as a commentator named Carson points out, whatever virtues myrrh may have had, it does taste bitter. A large dose of it mingled with wine would make it positively undrinkable. Do you remember what some of the common uses of myrrh was? One of them was perfume. I'll get to that in a second. So Carson's conclusion is that the drink was so bitter that Jesus refused it because he couldn't drink it. It was so vile, disgusting, bitter. And so the soldiers, rather than trying to show pity, laughed, or found it rather amusing when they stuck this sponge with this nasty substance in his mouth. And so Carson's conclusion is like this. Mark keeps the word myrrh to describe the content, and Matthew simply uses gall to emphasize the taste. There's more to it than that, but I'll get to it in a second. So let me pose to you a question that I think is just simple reflection. Can you imagine drinking perfume? Have any of you ever tried it? No, don't raise your hand. Can you imagine it? So whatever virtues there might be in whatever's in perfume, could you possibly stomach much of that at all? What benefit would it give you? It's disgusting. But that's the best I can do to put it in simple terms. That's what was mixed with the wine, some perfuming agent. Furthermore, and I've already hinted at this, an alternate explanation is possible for why a drink was offered in the first place. Maybe instead of being an act of compassion and mercy, it was part of the torture. Hey, let's prolong his life just a little bit with something that tastes so disgusting that if he can swallow it, he'll maybe vomit and he'll just last a little longer in agony. Right? Isn't that perfectly consistent with what they've been doing this whole time? What compassion have they shown? What pity? What mercy? None at all, if you ask me. And I think you all would agree. I find this explanation far more compelling than the first, even though the first presents truth. Regardless, Matthew uses the word gall, I think, not only to emphasize the taste, but to compel a connection that you now cannot miss. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to encourage you to turn in a moment, but keep a finger here because I want to flip back and forth for just a second. There's a little bit more that I want to draw out, but keep a finger in Matthew 27 and turn back to Psalm 69, if you would. Psalm 69. Remember, the Psalms are about the middle of the Bible, so if you're struggling to keep track of where things are, kind of do a drop and plop, and that'll get you pretty close. Psalm 69, and the verse that's particularly being referenced is verse 21. And the verse goes like this. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. An alternate translation, which I know some of you have, so I know, for instance, there's an NASB right there, goes like this: they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Keep a finger in Psalm 69. Flip back to Matthew 27 and look now at verse 48. Jumping ahead for just a moment, I just want to try to make inescapable to you that the connection is here. Verse 48, this is after Jesus cries out. And it says, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine," yours might say vinegar, "and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." Again, the connection to Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me poison or gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." You see it? If you consider more of the psalm, I think that's the immediate connection. I believe you'll find that it's striking, just as we've often found with other passages. So I'm going to take you now to Psalm 69, starting back in verse 1. And for today's purpose, I'll just take you through verse 21. And as much as is possible, try to keep in mind what has been described about what Jesus has been through as I read through this. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." I'll pause there for a second. That's like the statement of a dying man. Verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." So you think of all the leaders, government leaders, religious leaders, the mighty are the ones seeking to destroy him. "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" And put this on a shelf for a moment, this verse: "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." And you think of the spitting, right? And the blows upon the face. "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Of course, everyone abandoned him. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." I can't help but think of the thieves reviling him in that moment. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Pause there. Obviously, to try to take on one text is a lot of work. Try to take on multiple is still a whole other thing altogether. So I'm going to only go this far in the psalm. I commend the rest of it to your study. I read the ending for the call to worship. But obviously, the connections between Jesus and the sufferings described in the psalm are not perfect. I'll get to that in a second. But are you not struck with how close it is? Please tell me you are. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, what I want to reflect on just for a little bit here is what the significance is of such connections. Before I do that, because I jumped over about a whole paragraph of my notes, I want to do something else first. In addition to what you should recognize just from your own reading, note this. In verse 4 of Psalm 69, where it says, "Those who hate me without cause," Jesus quotes that as referring to being fulfilled in himself, John 15:25. Verse 9, the first part, says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That's quoted in John 2:17 by the disciples when they realized after Jesus cleansed the temple. That's describing Jesus ultimately. The second half of verse 9, "Reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me," is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:3, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. Now I'm ready. I want to pose this question, reflect on it for a little bit with you. What is the significance of such connections? It's not just literary cleverness. What's the point? What's the reason? And I want to give you a couple of reasons for that. First, for one thing, I'm starting really general. For one thing, seeing these connections across Scripture shows us the unity of the Bible, doesn't it? This is no coincidence. It's the type of thing that I know Jason, in our conversations, it makes our hearts burn when we see just how perfectly consistent the Scriptures are. To use the language of the Westminster Confession, it goes like this: "The consent of all of the parts of Scripture, even in every detail, is one of the incomparable excellencies that demonstrates the perfection of the Bible and evidences itself to be the very Word of God. If nothing else compels you," of course the Spirit must do that work in the end, "let things like this make you realize all the more this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God." This is not an accident, these connections. Honing that just a little bit, secondly, what's the significance of connections like this? It shows us the unity of the Bible in Jesus. I'm just specifying a little bit more, but I think you know what I mean, which is another way of saying it shows us that Jesus really is the Christ, which is the thing that Matthew's been emphasizing the whole time, the whole way through the gospel, showing you over and over again that Jesus is the fulfillment of every single word of Scripture. And you've heard me say this before, so this is nothing new to you, but understanding that significance, understanding that point in and of itself, that the Bible is unified in Jesus, that's what opens up the Scriptures to you. In other words, that's what helps you to read it the right way. Everything pointing to him, fulfilled in him in some way. So I urge you, as you read your Scriptures, realize that from Genesis to Revelation, it's about one person, Jesus, and everything fulfilled in him. But those are general comments that I could make from other places in Scripture, aren't they? And so let me be more specific as far as the connection to this psalm and the verses I've just read to you. What's the significance? And let me just put it to you simply and then try to unpack it a little. It gives us deeper insight into Jesus' suffering. What we've done for the past several weeks is studied Jesus' sufferings from a historical perspective. What's scourging? What's crucifixion? How did that work? What ultimately led to death through those methods, right? Historical study of Jesus' sufferings. We've also done some broad biblical perspective. You read one passage, Matthew doesn't include every detail, but as you connect it to the other Gospels, and as you connect it to other passages throughout the Scriptures, it helps you to realize more fully what Jesus has gone through. So for example, what I mean on this point, it's Isaiah 53 that tells you specifically that he was so marred that he was beyond human semblance. That detail comes from other places in the Bible. So the whole Bible interpreting itself. That's another way to study his sufferings. You can study Jesus' sufferings from a doctrinal perspective. What's the cup? What's included in it? And so we did a systematic theology study across the pages of Scripture. What is the cup that Jesus so dreaded? We understand that Jesus' suffering was substitutionary atonement. That's a doctrinal term derived from Scripture. That means he stood in our place, Isaiah 53. He was condemned for us, right? By his stripes we're healed. We also saw that Jesus is the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, etc. But what connecting it to this psalm in particular does is it gives you a personal perspective on the sufferings of Jesus. It's like you're taken into the very mind of Jesus upon the cross. Or in other words, it seems to me that this psalm, seeing the connections to it, helps answer this question. Have you ever wondered, what was it like for him? Really, what was it like for Jesus on that cross? What was going through his mind? This shows you that. Connecting it to the Psalms takes you beyond just external history and doctrine and theology. Those are important. This takes you into the very mind of Jesus as he dangled there, bloodied and beaten. So to summarize, what was it like for Jesus? Summarizing from the psalm, he was weary and he felt alone and he wanted comfort, but there was nothing, not one drop of comfort for Jesus. He was in distress. He felt the extraordinary weight of reproach, shame, and dishonor. Even in the later verses that I read today, his heart was broken. He struggled with despair, one of the verses says, but that doesn't mean he failed to trust God, for throughout he kept praying, kept looking to the Lord. What did it all feel like? Well, metaphorically, it's described repeatedly in these verses. It felt like a flood sweeping over him, waves crashing. And you've seen images of hurricanes or tsunamis like that, threatening to wash him away, and there's nothing you can do. You know your doom is drawing near, struggling for air. That's what it was like. Part of what sort of has been humbling about preparing to preach this to you is just realizing how unworthy I am to describe the holy sufferings of Jesus. How selfless, how loving, and the strength that the Lord was upholding him as he endured these things for your sake. So it really is true. He did not shirk one drop for you. And he knew this was coming. Years before these words were recorded, he knew what it would be like. And he took it for you, willingly. So, to connect it to the Psalms, as I said, gives you deeper insight into the sufferings of Jesus. What was it like? It was like this for him. Nevertheless, as I said moments ago, the connections to this psalm aren't perfect, are they? If nothing else, verse 5 makes something clear of Psalm 69. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden for you. And if nothing else, that statement alone reminds us that nevertheless, these are the words of David. David really did go through things like this. And there's actually a comfort in there too, isn't there? You and I can experience things like this. I don't know what it's like inwardly for all of you, but doesn't it sometimes feel like you're drowning in pain and suffering, alone, whatever it may be? And Christ, as it were, takes the folly upon himself and endures the sufferings with us. So this is kind of touching upon what I mentioned last week. Jesus fulfilled the sufferings of his people, taking it to himself. So much for that connection. Perhaps more can be drawn up. But let me take you to the next one in Matthew. So if you turn back to Matthew 27, spend a little more time in the verses here now. I'm going to start walking you through in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And though I won't explain what significance there might be to that, it is extraordinary because that would be referring to noon to 3 p.m. So some of the brightest part of the day, and it was dark. Okay, so bear that in mind. Verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is clearly a reference to Psalm 22, the very first verse, and we'll get to that here in a moment. Verse 47, though, I want to run through these before I turn there. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Isn't that weird? He said Eli, or depending on other gospel accounts, Eloi. Why would they think he was saying Elijah? I've only come across one explanation, and the more I've thought on it, the more compelling I find it in the end. But the explanation goes like this: they misunderstood him. They thought he said Elijah. Now, perhaps that relates to some beliefs that they had regarding Elijah, that just like Elijah went up into heaven on a chariot without dying, so too he comes down at times and swoops up those in need who are godly, takes them up on the chariot with him. Be that as it may, don't forget Jesus' physical condition. He's been awake all night. The first part of it, he was praying and in distress unto death. Then he was arrested, and he was tried twice in mock trials. He was beaten at both. He's been spit upon. He's been beaten nearly to death recently by the scourging. He's been forced to carry his crossbeam, it would seem, as far as he was physically capable. He's now been crucified, of course, mind you. And it seems to me that the last time he's had a drink was at the Lord's Supper. And so the only drink he's had has been a taste of wine mixed with gall on his tongue. I think it might have been a little hard to understand. How parched was his mouth? And I linger on that because I see another connection to Psalm 22 after all. Verse 48 says, one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So there they stand, staring at him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now let me take you to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Start in verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. You notice these details? Here's what they say. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Remember what the religious leader said? Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. And of course, here he speaks metaphorically now. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, so like a broken clay pot. And notice this, my tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Could that not be referencing people not being able to understand this beaten man on the verge of death? I think so. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. And so you can imagine him looking down at his emaciated, exposed body, and maybe literally he saw bone after the scourging. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots, precisely what the Roman soldiers did. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. The connections here are even more profound, aren't they? Now, I guess I'll sort of work backwards from what I did with the last psalm. It says in the superscription, it's a psalm of David. So you can't bypass that fact that evidently David experienced something like this. I'm convinced that by and large it's probably metaphorical, Nevertheless, David experienced apparently something that felt like God had forsaken him. And I hope that's a comfort to you. Have you ever found yourself in such a season where it feels like God will not answer you? That no matter how much you cry out, it's like God has turned his back on you. That has happened to believers before. But really, I want to insist on something, and I think you know where I'm going. You have to understand that it's ultimately impossible for God to truly forsake any of his people. It is ultimately impossible. I'm not denying that you can feel that way. And evidently the Lord wants you to know you can wrestle with that feeling. But it is ultimately impossible for God to truly forsake any of his people. For God, how many times has God promised, I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But that leads me to this. Do you understand that that was actually true for Jesus? In other words, when he took verse 1 of this psalm upon his lips, it's not just what he felt, it was his reality. So when Jesus was hanging upon that cross, as we've studied leading up to this, I hope you're prepared, he truly became a curse for us. For cursed is a man who's hanged upon a tree. In this moment, as you see Jesus dying, yielding up his spirit in Matthew 27, he was drinking that cup that he so dreaded. It was more bitter than what those people could offer to him, because what was in the cup that Jesus was drinking? Hell, which is the very wrath and judgment of God against our sins that we deserve, Jesus taking that upon himself. So here's a simple question. What was it like for Jesus upon that cross? Indescribably horrible. And I cannot explain it to you. I've come to realize that I cannot fully explain it to you. Because, praise God, you and I don't actually know what it's like to be forsaken. As far as simple application goes, maybe you've heard this before. But understand that Jesus was truly forsaken. He took the fullness of Psalm 22 so that you don't have to. You may taste it, but you will never really know what it's like. Christian, I'm speaking to you. You will never really know what it's like to be totally forsaken because Christ took it for you. And I got this connection from Table Talk some years ago. John D. Payne is the one that wrote this. And you could say this, that on the cross, Jesus took a malediction pronounced to him. And we could think of it as going something like this. The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face away from you and condemn you. The Lord pour out his just wrath upon you and give you hell. That's what Jesus took so that we can receive the true benediction of our Lord, the one that I will read to you once again at the close of worship. Jesus took all of this so that we don't have to. And so to close, I'm simply going to read the rest of Psalm 22 and then give you some time to pray in response. Picking up in verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted or the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And this is what Christ has done. So take some time now in silence to pray in response to God's word.